For those of you who were here last week, we started a new Sunday evening sermon series through the book of Malachi.
This is a tool for people in the cry room.
Don't want to forget them. Whoever's back there. Now, as we heard last week, for those of you who are here, Malachi, he is the last Old Testament prophet that God sent prior to the arrival of Jesus. So he holds a rather significant position in the unfolding of biblical history. And last week, Pastor Josh did a good job of helping us to understand Malachi's context as he spoke to the people of Israel, to the Jews. See, a couple centuries prior, the Jewish people turned away from God. They polluted themselves with the idolatry and immorality of the nations around them. God had punished the Jews at that time by destroying their capital city, Jerusalem, and he sent them into captivity. But sometime after this, God preserved a remnant of his people, and he sent them back to their homeland in order to rebuild the temple. God reaffirmed great promises that he would have for these people regarding their future, and many Jews seem to have expected that better days were coming, and they were coming fast. But by the time Malachi was on the scene, almost 100 years had passed since the rebuilding of the temple, and by this time many people seemed to have lost confidence that the Lord their God was really as great and as reliable as he said he was. Last week, Pastor Josh showed us how the Jews were questioning God's love. In our text this evening, we'll see how the Jews had another issue, that they were complacent in honoring God's person. And so if you haven't already, please turn with me to Malachi chapter 1. And if you're using one of our church Bibles tonight, you can find our text on page 753. I'll be reading from Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. So it'll get us through the end of the first chapter. Before I read our text, though, I'd encourage you, please bow your heads with me once more, and we will pray for God to help us as we come to his word tonight. So please pray with me. God in heaven, we thank you so much for your kindness in revealing yourself through your word. And I ask, God, that you would please help us as your word is proclaimed tonight, as I am here seeking to faithfully represent your text. Please help me as the preacher, help each of us as we listen and as we seek to internalize your word. Please work by your spirit to make this a time of great effectiveness and encouragement for us, as we continue to hear from your word, learn from you what you would have us learn, and you would shape us according to your truth. Lord, help us to not minimize the usefulness and importance of such a time as this. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Malachi chapter 1, I'll be reading verses 6 through 14. The Lord, speaking through Malachi here, says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor?" That's what the Lord asks here. "And if I am a master, where is my fear?" says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, "How have we despised your name?" "By offering polluted food upon my altar." But you say, "How have we polluted you?" "By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor?" says the Lord of hosts. "And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you?" says the Lord of hosts. "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you," says the Lord of hosts, "and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations," says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. This is the holy and inerrant word of God. With a number of human rulers in the world today, it's not uncommon for there to be a certain desire among people in authority to have the affirmation and honor of the people that they are over. Of course, one of the main reasons why they may desire that affirmation or honor is because for many rulers, there's something of an underlying insecurity. If I don't have enough votes in the upcoming election, maybe I won't get back into office. If I'm an unpopular ship captain, I might be mutinied by my crew. If I'm not a good king, perhaps there will be an uprising and some of my subjects will turn against me. For human kings and dictators even, there's a certain extent to which not having honor from the people who are under them, it could jeopardize their power and their positions of authority. But clearly in our text, God and his authority and power are different. He's totally different from them. His status is not dependent on how many people honor him. There is no underlying insecurity on God's part. When he desires the honor and affirmation of his people, it has nothing to do with him fearing that he will be overthrown. Even if billions of fallen people in this world deny him, his power will not be changed. This is all helpful to keep in mind, because as God confronts his people in this text about the dishonor that they are showing him, it's not for God's sake. It's not as though he needs supporters in order for his existence or for his encouragement. But you see, he confronts people about the grievousness of their dishonor toward him for our sake. He wants to turn us from our devilish rebellion and our empty conceit. And he wants to set us and the direction of our lives on paths that are right, that lead to wellness, that ultimately lead to salvation. And God insists that regardless of whether we choose to revere him tonight or not, he will ultimately be regarded by all people, by all nations, with the honor he deserves. God declares in this text tonight that we just read, that even the dishonor we have shown him in our sin will ultimately be turned to his honor through his future works of salvation and judgment. He will ultimately be honored, whether it's in saving people from their sin or punishing people for them. Specifically, in these words of the last prophet Malachi, God prepares us to see the certainty of his honor and glory in such a way that it also prepares us for the honor and glory that will be shown in his son, Jesus. And we'll unpack this from our text, what we see in our text here, under five headings as we work through these verses. And you may notice in these five headings, you may notice a progression of thought that mirrors the Christian good news. It's foreshadowed and expected here. So first, you'll see our first heading tonight will be crime confronted. Crime confronted. Our second heading will be displeasure declared. Third heading will be repentance required. The fourth heading will be intervention anticipated. And the fifth heading will be God glorified. So these will be our five headings as we work through the text tonight. First, we see crime is confronted. The crime of dishonoring the Lord is confronted right away in verse 6. He says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I then am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? God's making an argument here from the lesser to the greater. He's using a human example, something we can, I think, mostly relate to. A son rightly ought to honor his father. Almost universally accepted that that is the case. A servant, of course, should honor his master. And not only should, but 9 times out of 10, perhaps more than that, that is the pattern that we see in life. People know when they are in those positions of subservience, I need to respect the people that are in authority over me with a real sense of respect. But of course, God is saying here, I'm greater than any earthly father. I'm greater than any earthly master. And so if you know how to honor earthly people in positions of authority like this, why don't you know how to honor me? Why don't you pay attention when I speak? Why do you give me the leftover minutes of your day instead of your best? Why do you forget about me so often, though the whole world displays my glory and reminds you of my goodness toward you? Why do you brazenly disregard my commands, though I am the Lord and judge of all? It doesn't make sense, does it? It doesn't make sense that we would be so prone to forget or to dishonor the Lord who made us. But it's interesting, at the end of verse 6, the Jews here, in this case, they don't seem to understand what God is talking about. They ask this question, how have we despised your name? Now, honestly, it's not exactly clear. Maybe they're just trying to play dumb in the hope that possibly God will say, you know what, actually, I can't think of an example of how you've wronged me. Maybe they're legitimately oblivious to the ways they've been wronging God. Sin certainly has that effect on us sometimes. We don't even know all of the ways that we rebel or wrong God at times because of how we deceive ourselves as sin is at work in our minds. But as the Lord asks this question, how have we despised your name? The Lord responds in verse 7, and he gives them a specific answer. He says, you've despised my name by offering polluted food upon my altar. And the Jews, again, play dumb, and they ask, well, how have we polluted you? Well, yeah, it's not like we've been putting pigs on the altars. We haven't been burning unclean things. Surely we must be okay. But God responds with the issue. No, your priests, they've been offering animals that are blind and lame and sick. In the Old Testament law, sin offerings were required to be a spotless lamb, an animal totally blameless, a pure sacrifice without any defect. And the idea is that it's foreshadowing the perfect Savior we need, Jesus, who only as a perfect, blameless, spotless sacrifice in our place can actually substitute himself in the place of those who are dirty and defiled. We need such a blameless, pure sacrifice as Christ, giving God the least desirable portions, the leftovers, the unwanted extras here. It's insulting. And God's making the point. Surely you should be giving the best. Verse 8, he says, you should at least be giving the same quality of offerings to me as you'd want to give to your human governor. Of course, at this time, that's what the Jews have is their local leader. They have a governor. They're still under the auspices of another empire. They don't have their own king. That's part of the context of what's happening here. They have a governor kind of as their main local authority. He says, try giving your sick animals and your lame animals and your blind animals to your governor. Is he going to give you a thumbs up? Is he going to pat you on the back and say, I like that? Again, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If the gifts that we give to the Lord aren't even fit for earthly authorities, why would we think that such gifts would be fit for the God of heaven? Trying to think, how insulting it would be if I went up to the President of the United States and gave him a 16-ounce can of expired spinach. I can't imagine that he would be all that pleased with such a gift. And yet I think that it's, at times, we don't always give very thoughtful things to the Lord who made us. Why would I give God nothing? Why would I just toss him a few peanuts rather than giving him something that's really worth giving? Giving him true honor. Disrespecting him in the ways we give toward him or set aside time for him. We're disrespecting him in that. This is really a crime against the Lord who made us. And yet God not only identifies the crime, not only says this is problematic, but he also tells us what he thinks about that crime in our text. He passes judgment on it. And this is the second heading that we come to in our text, displeasure declared. We see in our text that God is severely displeased with such sick, lame, insincere offerings. Part of this, of course, the text tells us implicitly, because of the whole fact that God is giving a stern confrontation here in the first place, or because of the implied response of the earthly governor as well. What do you think the governor will think if you try to give him those sacrifices? It's implied. Surely he's not going to be pleased. Why would God be pleased? So implicitly, the text tells us that God is displeased with a crime of this sort. But it's not just implied in our text. If you go down to the middle of verse 10, as God looks upon the ways that these people were going through these offerings mechanically, meaninglessly, God declares, I have no pleasure in you. Right there in the middle of verse 10. Might seem a bit harsh, might be surprising. I think some of the Jews maybe seemed to have a certain level of unbelief or denial that God would actually render such a hard ruling against them. At least I'm spiritual. At least I'm going to church. At least I'm doing the religious looking things. Why are you giving me such a hard time, God? It's almost like a student who shows up to class 30 minutes late. They trundle up to the front of the classroom and they turn in their homework and it's ripped on multiple corners. It's only half completed. And of the half that's completed, most of it is wrong. And the student says, well, surely, teacher, you should accept my homework. Surely I deserve something. At least I tried. But in the same way that a teacher would look at something like that and say, what do you mean you tried? There's no evidence of sincere attempts at trying to put any effort into this at all. It doesn't seem surprising. It shouldn't be surprising that God would look upon an insincere, meaningless religious exercise, the offensiveness of these sacrifices where people are trying to find, what is the worst sheep in my flock? How can I find the thing which just appears like I'm being somewhat religious, and how can I do that? God announces his displeasure over such things. He says, I have no pleasure in you, as he looks upon these sacrifices from the people. And it's a fearful thing to think about hearing those words from God. I have no pleasure in you? Is that really what we would want to hear from the God who made all things? Seems like many of us, we would hunger instead for those words, well done, good and faithful servant. But there's a real warning that's put forward in this text, a real warning of those who would be content with just a superficial going through motions, the appearance, the outward appearance of looking like they're good with Jesus, instead of having a trust, a saving faith in him. A humble reliance on him, an earnest love for him. Hearing the words, I have no pleasure in you, are the worst words anyone could hear. So how How does God want his people to address this? What words does he give to explain the road, the path that leads into God's, into a right relationship with God? Well, we see under our third heading, the thing that comes next, and that's repentance required. Repentance required. Verse 9 points us in this direction. There is a turning that is encouraged here. As the text says, and now, in light of all of this superficial religion, in light of all your reliance on these empty, weak, and lame sacrifices, and now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. And it's indicated here, God wants his people to turn away from wrong patterns, to repent of them, to turn away from relying on those sacrifices, to turn away from relying on outward religious actions. And the text explicitly instructs God's people that he wants them to turn to him, to rely on him, to seek mercy and favor from him. It's an expression of faith. Come to me, the Lord says. Entreat the favor of your God. Expect that God will be willing to forgive. Entreat the favor of your God so that he may be gracious, so that he may show grace to you. Grace is a common word in Christian circles. What does it mean exactly? Well, in the Bible, it's a kindness that's unearned and undeserved. So in other words, entreat the favor of God so that he may show you a kindness that you don't deserve. Entreat the favor of God so that he will smile upon you according to the riches of his mercy, according to the depths of his love and generosity. Here's what God is telling his sinful people. Turn from your insincere pretended worship and turn to me. Admit I have nothing. Admit I'm a beggar. And God wants us to pray, please, please, God, prove the vastness of how honorable you are. Prove just how praiseworthy the vast expanses of your grace are. Show kindness to a worthless worm like me. When we see how we've dishonored God, contaminated ourselves with sin, and have stained our clothes with blood guilt, God requires repentance and responsive faith. But he requires this not as though repentance saves us or as though faith itself as some sort of essence saves us, but he calls us to repentance and faith in anticipation of the Savior in whom our trust ought to be in. There's a coming Savior who will set things right. And we actually even see this anticipated in our text. And this is our fourth heading as we work through our text. Intervention anticipated. Notice verse 10. God cries out in light of the wicked, conceited, foolish offerings that are being made. He cries out and he says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. It's an interesting comment coming from God. And by making this comment, he's showing us we're missing something. He shows us we're missing someone. We're missing a better priest, someone who will actually step in and direct our worship rightly, someone who will make it possible for us to enable worship that's acceptable to God. We're missing a mediator to make peace on our behalf. Oh, that there would be one who would come, who would make sure that you're not kindling fire on the altar in vain, who would make sure that you're not offering up worthless sacrifices, but who would lead you to depend on the true sacrifice. That's one of the ways that God's intervention is anticipated here, the intervention of the Savior. But also, it's further confirmed in the second half of the verse when God says, I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. Now you might wonder, how does that anticipate the arrival of a Savior? Well, you see, God looks at the worshipers and the priests among the Jews, and he confirms, I'm not pleased. The answer to your sin, it will not come from your hand. You can't offer. However much your religious aptitude might look good in your own eyes, it fall short of what God's word and standard requires. He says he won't accept it. The things that we offer in our own name, in our own greatness, in our own religious cleanness, our own self-made righteousness, none of it will be accepted. And yet he doesn't say this in order to just make us feel utterly hopeless. But God is preparing our eyes to look for a perfect priest, to look for someone who will arrive on the scene who will be able to offer what we need. As God calls us to entreat his favor so that he might be gracious to us, he's not just saying, do this, and then, ha ha, I'm not going to show you any grace. But he's urging us to entreat the favor of God and to seek his grace because he anticipates, he plans, he promises that he's going to be a gracious God to those who seek him. We cannot fix ourselves. Even our greatest works cannot please God. But God teaches us to anticipate a Savior is coming. This last prophet before the arrival of Christ by 400 years or so. He speaks to us. He points us in the direction of anticipating the perfect Savior to come. And he recognizes that the glory and honor for all the salvation, all the good things will happen, all that will be set right, all the glory and honor that rightly will be given for setting things right, it won't be ours, but it will be the Lord's. And this brings us to the fifth heading as we work through our text, God glorified. In the remaining verses of our text, God confirms he will ultimately be respected, even among rebellious humans who don't respect him. This isn't just among those who treasure him for his saving kindness, but even among those who reject the Lord, God will still have his honor vindicated among them, among all people, globally, tangibly. Verse 11, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. This verse in particular points to the way that God's glory will be vindicated and demonstrated through his provision of someone who will make our worship right. This is a verse that points to God's promise to save sinners, to renew them, because it envisions a day where sinners are clean, where sinners can actually offer worship to God. And instead of hearing those words, I have no pleasure in you, instead they hear, ah, a pure offering. Ah, incense offered to my name, pleasing to me. This verse underscores that there is a coming mediator who will bring ruined sinners into peace with the ruler of the universe. And so God's honor will, of course, be displayed in this through rescuing and redeeming sinners from corruption and death. But also, for those who persist in unbelief, Malachi anticipates and he warns that God's honor will be shown in a different way. Not only in his works of saving many from their sin, but also in his great judgments against those who do not turn and acknowledge his kingship. Verses 12 and 13, in those verses, God frowns upon the complacency and the complaining of false worshipers, those who continue to grumble against Malachi and against the word of the Lord, even with this confrontation which God has graciously given to them. God continues to warn against perfunctory acts of worship. He warns against those who would say, oh, what a weariness it is that I have to come before God and spend time giving him my attention and my praise, offering myself to him as a faithful servant. What a weariness it is. Why do I have to be so burdened with God? God frowns upon this. God warns us of where this road leads. In verse 14, the Almighty God himself pronounces a curse on false worshipers. Do you see that in our text? Verse 14. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. Cursed be the man. Cursed be the human being who pretends like they love God, who pretends that they are offering something worthwhile to God, and who's just doing it as a pretend. A pretend show, an act. May their future be one of misery. That's it. It's like the opposite of a blessing, right? Instead of, may your future be peace. May the Lord let his face shine upon you. This is, may your future be one of misery. May you never enjoy peace again. May you not know the glory of my kingdom. There's a curse placed on hypocrisy and superficial religious emptiness like this. It's a serious thing. And yet the Lord determines that it's necessary to say this, to wake us up from the temptation toward a complacent, superficial ritualism. And he declares that the reason why this is necessary is because it is important for vindicating his honor, as we see at the end of verse 14. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Malachi 1, God calls his people to remember who he is, to remember his covenant with them, to recall the honor he deserves. I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name will be feared among the nations. But do we treat him as a great king? Do we really desire or care about God's name being known and trembled before and honored among the nations? As the divine creator and king of all honor is rightly his property. As the covenant-making Lord, our honor, as people who have experienced his grace, is especially due to him. And of course, as we see in our text, he will be honored. He will definitively be honored. There's no doubt about it. But the question is, in your life, how will he be honored? It's an important question because there are only two options. For you who humbly trust him, God will be honored as the one who generously presents you with his favor. He'll be honored as the one who displays the glory of his mercy toward you by sending this perfect high priest who can take away your guilt and who can give you the ability to offer sacrifices to God that are acceptable. The one who makes your worship toward him pleasing in his sight. But for those of you who just despise God, who stubbornly resist his word, this text tells us that God will instead be honored as the one who justly punishes. God will not suffer to let his name be held in contempt. I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And so as we take these words from Malachi and from the Lord himself to heart, let's be among those who receive his kingship and who revere his name and who honor him in all that we offer, knowing that it is not us and the greatness of what we offer that makes our worship acceptable to him, but knowing that it is the great high priest that he has provided, Jesus Christ, who makes our worship right and acceptable in his eyes. Let's pray. God, we see that what you want from your people has not changed with the coming of Jesus. This is this pattern that we've seen laid out in Malachi chapter 1, which has been more clearly laid out in the New Testament. It has always been the desire that you've had for your people, that we would know our crimes, that we would know the misery and the just condemnation of those crimes, of our sin, and that they would lead us to grieve over our sin, to be aware and earnestly distraught over our sin in a way that pushes us to the Savior, in a way that makes us aware of our need for Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that his preciousness would be on our minds and hearts that we would be continually thankful for his mercy toward us, that we would rightly honor him as the king who deserves all our affection and trust and our service. Lord, help us to rightly honor you and to honor your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.